the better will be for us all. So I'd like to read now from Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offences unto justification. For if by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. God will bless us reading from his word, I'm sure. Now, I don't want to labor this point too much over the day, but perhaps for the benefit of those who were not here tonight, I would like to point out to you that the verses that we have read this morning are the beginning of an entirely new section of teaching in the Epistle to the Romans. From Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 up until chapter 5 and verse 11, the Apostle is thinking about the death and the resurrection of Christ as it applies to the sinner. And in that chapter, he is thinking about the crimes that we have committed. And we discover that God deals with the crimes of the sinner by the great truth of justification. Justification by faith. Justification by grace. And justification by blood. Justification by resurrection, we saw last night, and ultimately, in Romans chapter 8, justification by God himself. And when we come to this section, it is most important for us to see that the apostle is now changing his train of thought. And now he's going to speak to us about the death and resurrection of Christ as it applies to the saint. And he is not going to now speak about the crimes, but he is going to speak about the criminal. It's one thing to deal with the crimes that a man has committed. It is quite another thing to deal with the man that has committed the crimes. And that's what we have in this section. God is dealing not with what we did, but God is dealing with what we are. God is going to remove from his sight the criminal, and God is going to introduce a new man altogether. Christianity does not offer reformation. Christianity offers removal. The gospel does not reform a man, but the gospel removes the man, and the gospel brings a new man into his place. And so, very broadly, these are the themes of the apostle in Romans chapter 5 through to 8. And the greatest theme of all is the theme of deliverance. We all need to be delivered from Adam and the race of men to which we were born into. And we find that we are delivered from Adam in chapter 5. We need to be delivered from sin. And we are delivered from sin in chapter 6. And we need to be delivered from law as a principle of sanctification. And we find that we are delivered from law in chapter 7. Now we're going to look at this very interesting section. And we're going to think, first of all this morning, about being delivered from Adam. I told you, those of you who were at the West End Hall through the week, a little of my conversion, my testimony. You know, when I was a little boy, I began to realize through some of the conversations in the home that somewhere in the world I had an uncle. Never met him before. And couldn't understand why, whenever his name came up, the conversation kind of was turned immediately. No one ever spoke at length about this man. No one ever told me anything about him. And as far as I'm aware, the status of the man is this, that he lives in South Africa. And if he ever comes back to Britain again, as soon as he comes into the airport, he will be arrested on the spot. So our family have got a black sheep. There's a black sheep in our family. We don't talk about them. And we don't learn much about them. But I want to tell you this morning that every person in this room has got a black sheep in their family. But we're not going to ignore him today. We are going to speak about him. His name is Adam. And we're going to try and understand something about this man who has affected all our lives. Even if you don't understand it today, this man Adam has affected all our lives. And we are going to try and unravel today what it was that he did that has affected us. And we are going to see that the great teaching of Romans chapter 5 is this, that God has sent another man into the world to undo what Adam did. And we are going to see that in Christ there is freedom and there is deliverance from Adam and his race. Now I want you to notice with me, first of all, in verse 14, that the Apostle Paul describes Adam as being a figure of him that was to come. That is to say that Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there are two things that I want to say about this. First of all, I want us to be clear about this, that this verse is not saying that Adam is the only type of Christ in the Bible. Our dear brother John at Portage last week has been speaking about the life of Joseph. And those of you who attended those meetings will have clearly seen that Joseph is a lovely type of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. The tabernacle is a type of the Lord Jesus. The temple, if we were to apply ourselves to an understanding of Solomon's temple, we would see it as a type of the Lord Jesus. Melchizedek is a type of the Lord Jesus. And so we could go on. So just let us be clear in our mind about that, that this verse is not saying that Adam is the only type of Christ in the Bible. There's another thing we need to be clear about, and it's this. That it's not for you and me to decide how Adam is a type of Christ. We could get ourselves in very difficult waters if we were to place side by side Adam and the Lord Jesus and we were to make comparisons between Adam and the Lord Jesus. We would get ourselves in very serious trouble if we did that. But what we are learning in this chapter is that Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus in one specific way, and it is in this way that both Adam and the Lord Jesus in Romans chapter 5 became the head of a race of men. And I want to underline that word, became ahead of a race of men. You see, when Adam was created, he was not the head of a race of men, according to Romans chapter 5. And when our Lord Jesus was born, he was not the head of a race of men, according to Romans chapter 5. But we're going to discover this, that each of these men in their lifetime committed one act, just one act. Adam committed one act of disobedience, and the Lord Jesus committed one act of righteousness. And consequent on Adam's one act of disobedience, he was constituted by God the head of a race of sinful men. And consequent upon the one act of righteousness which the Lord Jesus performed at the cross of Calvary, he became the head of a race of righteous men. And I want us to be clear about that today. So what we're going to see is that in the sight of God, there are only two distinctions between mankind this morning. As God looks down in this world, God does not see Protestant and Catholic. He does not see rich and poor. He does not see black and white. He does not see the Western world and the Eastern world. That's not how God divides the race of men today. As God looks down on mankind, God sees men who either are under the headship of Adam. Oh, what a tremendous long column that must be. All those that are ranged under the headship of Adam today. And God sees those that are under the headship of Christ. And so today, we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. There's no middle ground. There's no third head. It's either that we are in Adam or we are in Christ. And the apostle is going to tell us in this chapter how we got to be from Adam and found ourselves in Christ, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus today. And so the apostle really in this verse, in these verses, is going to speak to us about the doctrine that the theologians call the doctrine of original sin. And we find it in verse 12. Those well-known words, wherefore by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now that verse could be translated, that little phrase at the end, for that all have sinned in him. That is to say, the moment that Adam sinned, God viewed the entire race of men that would descend from him as having sinned in his sin. That's the doctrine of original sin. And immediately, in the heart of man, there is an outrage against this doctrine. Darwinists and humanists and psychiatrists and psychologists and almost every kind of man today cries out whenever the mention is made of original sin. And they say to us, this is the year 2003. There surely can't be anyone on the planet who still believes in that old thing. We've moved on from that in society. That's what the Victorians used to believe. We have become educated men. We have become sophisticated men. No one believes anymore in the doctrine of original sin. Man is a free agent. Man is not bound to the past. Man is the master of his own destiny. That's what we're taught in universities and taught by the media, that the doctrine of original sin was a kind of notion that people had back in the days when they had no education, when they had no understanding of the world in which we live. But you know, the apostle, I want to try and show you today, the apostle actually agrees in a certain sense with these men, because the apostle in Romans chapter 5 agrees that it's not fair. I don't think that you should ever be under the impression that the Bible ever says that the doctrine of original sin is fair. I don't think you'll find one verse that says that. But the way that the apostle addresses this doctrine is this. You'll notice in your authorized version that from verse 13 through to verse 17, that the translators of the Bible have put that section in brackets. And what that means is that it would be possible to read from verse 12 on to verse 18, and it would still make perfect sense. But what I want to suggest to you is that in between these brackets, the apostle is going to address this issue, that the doctrine of original sin is not fair. And he's first of all going to tell us, number one, his answer to this accusation that it's not fair. Number one is that, yes, it's not fair, but it's true. That's his first point. It's not fair, but it's true. And there are many things in our world today that are not fair, but they're still true. It's not fair that many people in the Western world are regarded as being clinically obese. And yet, in the Eastern world, there are millions and millions of people who are starving. That's not fair, but it's true. And there are many things in our world that are not fair, but it's true. It's not fair, for instance, that the government of the United Kingdom, they could pass a law one day, and it is overthrown by the European Union Court the next day. That's not fair, but it's true, and it all came about because of one man. His name is Edward Heath. And Edward Heath, without consulting every single person in the UK, went over to Europe one day and signed a set of papers that committed the UK to being involved forever in the European Union. A lot of people in the UK don't want to be part of Europe. A lot of people in UK didn't want the Channel Tunnel to be built. And it's not fair that these things have been imposed upon people when they didn't want them, but it's true. And so the Apostle Paul says, I want to show you first of all, that it's not fair, but it's true. And he does this in a very interesting way. I want you to notice in verse 13 that he takes us back to a very interesting time in our world. He says that there was a time in our world when there was no law. And during the time that there was no law, he says in verse 13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Very, very difficult verse, actually. We have become used to law. We become used to the law, the Ten Commandments, but we're also used to law. Someone in this meeting, I won't tell you who he is, but he's not been in Manitoba very long, and he's still having a problem with the stop signs. Mind you, I would have had a problem as well, and I have to say, those three-way junctions and those four-way junctions make no sense whatsoever. Absolutely no sense at all. But anyway, we become used to law, you see. We become used to signs that say stop, and we stop. And we can't envisage a world where there never has been any law. Well, Paul says there was a time. There was a time from Adam all the way through to Moses when there was no law at all. Now, I want you to notice that little word, sin is not imputed. And I want to change that translation. And I want to suggest to you that it could be translated, sin is not registered. I think that that is a helpful translation. Sin is not registered. Now, I don't know how it works in Canada, but when a baby is born in the UK, the parents of the baby have 21 days to register the baby's name. 21 days. Now, ideally, if the husband and wife have agreed on the name on day one, someone goes down to the registry office and the registrar records the birth of the child and the name of the child on day one. Well, we have a little girl, 12 years old. She wouldn't thank me for saying she was a little girl, but before she was born, my wife knew that she was going to have a little girl, but she didn't tell me. And one night we were sitting in a meeting, listening to the ministry of God's word, and she nudged me, and she held out her Bible, and she says, you know, if we were to have a little girl, I would like to call her Susanna. And I kind of screwed up my face and said, well, Suzanne's nice, don't know about Susanna. So day one passed, and here's this little girl in the world. She might be called Suzanne, she might be called Susanna. Day two passed, still no name. She's in the world. Oh, she's very much alive. She's in the world, but she's no name. She's never been registered. You could go down to the registry office in Glasgow and say to the registrar, you ever heard about a girl called Susanna Thompson? And he would say, no, no such person exists. So day 20 came, and Suzanne still does not exist, as far as the registrar is concerned. But you know, it's very scriptural, actually, for the husband to name the child. Don't know if you knew that. It was Joseph that called his name Jesus. It was John the Baptist's father who said, his name is John. And that was all, I was also helped by the fact, I can't remember why, but I don't think maybe Ruth was feeling very well that day. So father went down to the registry office, and her name is Suzanne with a Z, not S-U-S-A-N-N-A, in the, as it is in the word of God. And anyway, she's called Susie by most people, so it doesn't really matter. Now, I hope you understand what I'm saying, that she was in the world. She actually was alive. She was there, but she wasn't registered, and no one knew what her name was. So, if you care to go back and read the book of Genesis, that will help you to understand, actually, that the book of Genesis is rather vague when it comes to sin. Why did God not say to Cain, you have murdered your brother? For the reason is this, that the name of murder did not exist in the world. Now, that didn't mean that people didn't murder other men, but it just meant that when it happened, no one knew what to call that. And when Joseph said, you know, to Potiphar's wife, that he could not commit this sin in the sight of God, he didn't say, I can't commit adultery. Adultery is against the law, because Joseph didn't know what this was called. You see what I'm saying? We could go through all the commandments, and but from the time of Adam all the way through to the time of Moses, these sins had no name, even though they were being committed. But says the apostle, you who dispute the doctrine of original sin, you who say that no such thing exists, let me tell you this, that what there was in the world from Adam through to Moses was graveyards. And we come to Genesis chapter 5, a tremendous chapter that speaks about the longevity of men, no doubt because they were still affected by eating of the tree of life. It was still, if you like, in the genetic train, still running through men. But you know, men almost reach 1,000 years of age in that chapter, but still it is recorded, and he died. Why did he die? Did he die because he sinned? No, says Paul, he died because he was a sinner. And he died because he had two principles at work in his life, the principle of sin and the principle of death. And in this meeting this morning, every one of us have those two principles, the principle of sin and the principle of death. Every one of us are dying men and dying women. How much has the world spent on health care? How much has the world spent on health research? You know, if we take it back even all the way back to the Egyptians understood anatomy. The Egyptians spent time and money examining the human body. And during the time of the Crusades, those that went over to fight the Crusades, they discovered that the Arabs had a tremendous understanding of medicine. And you think down through the ages of the billions, absolutely unquantifiable sums of money that have been spent by the nations of the world on seeking to address the issue of health care. And how far have we got? Well, we might get to 80. We might get to 90. We might be able to sit down in Florida in the sun at 100 years of age. We might just make that. Billions and billions and billions of pounds to get to the stage where maybe, maybe some of us, and only some of us, could live to 100. But what man has never done with all his intellect and all his skill is eradicate the principle of sin and the principle of death. And you and I, we were born into the world with a death sentence upon us. We were condemned in Adam. We could not help being condemned. We did not want to be condemned. We've never met the man. We don't know what he looks like. But yet, that man, by his one act, brought into his life the principle of sin and the principle of death, and he's brought it into our life as well. And maybe we say, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Well, there is nothing we can do about it. But praise God today, there is something that God has been able to do about it. And that brings us on to a second point. We're easing you into these meetings. We only have 2 points this morning. As the day goes on, we'll maybe have to have a few more, but point number two is this, that God agrees that it's not fair. God agrees that one man's act is not fair. It's not fair that what one man did should affect everyone else. God accepts that. But what God has done is this. God says to the human race, what I'll do for you is that one man brought this all upon us, and God says, I will send another man into the world. And he will undo what the first man did. Now, is that not fair? You can't get fairer than that. Any humanist, any Darwinist even, would have to admit, at the very least, that God is fair. God says, one man brought it all in, I will send another man to take it all away. And we remember those lovely words that were spoken about the Lord Jesus, that he will restore that which he took not away. And so God says, I'll send one man into the world, and he'll undo what that man Adam did. And that would be fair. But you know, many of us have learned that our God is just not content to work on the principle of what is fair. God is a God of bounty. God is a God that exceeds what only must be done. You see, we often quote, we were thinking, were we not, the other night about that little word for. In Matthew 18 and 20, we always leave that little word out. Well, here's another verse that we always miss out the little word for. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we always miss out that little word at the beginning, the little word for. Because you see, what that little word is doing is taking us back to those previous verses. And before a person learns about the love of God, a person has to learn that the Son of Man must be lifted up. That's what God has to do for the human race. There would be no salvation apart from the Son of Man who must be lifted up. That was essential. That was non-negotiable. It had to happen if ever we were to be saved. The Son of Man must be lifted up. But you see, what John is saying is this. God always goes beyond what he must do. And so God not only, so the Son of Man was not only lifted up, but God gave his only Son. And so we find now in Romans chapter 5 that God is going to go beyond what he must do. One man brought it in, one man takes it away. But we're going to see that actually, that what God has brought to the human race is an abundance of grace. An abundance of grace. Now, if you've got your notepad with you, and I hope the notepads are increasing as the day goes on. Maybe if you don't have one, you can buy them at the bookstall. If you've got your notepad with you, it would be very helpful at this minute to draw a line down the page. And what we're going to do is we're going to have on our notepads now two columns. And on the left-hand column, we're going to write the word Adam. On the right-hand column, we are going to write the word Christ. And on the left-hand column, as the first point of our notes, we're going to write the offense of one. That was what Adam did. He committed one offense. And by the way, don't you be deceived by this kind of notion that goes on in the world, and the cartoonists make a great fun about this, that it was only an apple. We don't know whether it was an apple or what it was, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter at all what it was. If God had said, I don't want you to touch that leaf, if God had said, I don't want you to drink out that river, it could have been anything like that. The point of the fact that Adam putting out his hand to take that fruit was this, that it was a direct contravention of the commandment of God and the will of God. And what he was really doing was this. He was saying, I am going to move out in independence. I am going to live my life now on my own. I'm not going to live under God's roof anymore. I don't want him telling me what to do. I don't want him ordering my day for me. And you see, what he did was he believed that lie that Satan told them, the lie that if they took of the fruit, they would be as gods. The implication of that is this, that by knowing the difference between right and wrong, between good and evil, he kind of was implying to them that they would always be able to do what was good. Wouldn't you love to have that ability? Wouldn't you love to waken up in the morning and look out at the day ahead and discern the things that were good and the things that were bad, and just walk a pathway every day where you only did what was good? I think that that's what Satan was saying. Adam, you take that fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you'll forever be able to spend your life in the circle of what is good, and you'll be able to observe those things in the world that are evil and keep away from them. But what this man discovered was this. The moment he took that piece of fruit, he found himself in the circle of evil, never ever able to cross over into the circle that was good. And he was condemned as living a life of sin, of doing what was wrong, of knowing in himself what was good and righteous, and never being able to do it. And so this man, he brought one offense into the world. But now in the second column, we're going to write the words, the gift of grace by one. And we find that the Lord Jesus, he brought into the world grace. You remember what John says in John chapter 1, that the law came by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He was the embodiment of grace and truth. And just let me say to you that you'll notice that in that verse, that there is always, in terms of grace, there is always movement, there is always motion. There is, in John chapter 1, grace upon grace, a multiplication of grace. Grace for one day, grace for the next day, grace for one year, grace for the next year. Grace is just multiplied again and again. And John says, and all we have received is grace, and grace upon grace. But you'll notice that he doesn't say truth upon truth, because there's no advancement in truth. Jude says it is the faith that is once and for all delivered unto the saint. There's no new light. There's no new truth. There's no advancement in truth. We have to hold fast that which we have, says the Lord Jesus to the churches in the book of Revelation. But the Lord Jesus brought into this world the gift of grace. The one man, Adam, he brought one sin that resulted in condemnation. But I want you to notice this. That the Lord Jesus, by the time the Lord Jesus came into the world, there were many offenses. The millions and millions of offenses that had built up over time when the Lord Jesus came into the world, the Bible says that there were many offenses unto justification. And then we find that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where sin reigns unto death, grace reigns through righteousness. Now, we're hurrying through these verses, but just go through them again. And with your notepad, just try and work out what phrases should go under the Adam column and what phrases should go under the Christ column. And now we come to the final point of what we have to say this morning. That you'll notice in verse 12 that expression, and so death passed upon all men. So
At the beginning of this section, the human race is brought together in solidarity. It is one human race. There is no distinction made between the human race. We mentioned last night that he broke the race down into three parts when he's speaking about the gospel. And he broke the race down into barbarian and to Greek and to Jew. But now in Romans chapter 5, when he thinks about our solidarity with Adam, our connection with Adam, he says that the human race is just all one. And so, we all began with this history. We were linked to this man Adam, the black sheep of our family, the man we have never met, the man who did things that we had no control over, the man who has ruined our lives, and possibly even for some in this meeting, a man who has the potential to ruin your eternity. Because make no mistake about this, that if you are still linked with Adam today, you are on the broad road that leads to destruction. That's all that Adam has to offer you. So you don't need to feel indebted to him. Can I tell you that the very solemn thing about Adam is that although he lived to nearly the age of 1,000, that after Genesis chapter 3, there is not one recorded word that God spoke to that man. Not one word. And when you turn to Hebrews chapter 11, the great category of men and women that lived their life by faith, starting right from the beginning of the history of our world, we should surely have expected to find that the first name in Hebrews chapter 11 was the name of Adam. And he's not there. Because this is a list of men and women that please God by their faith. His son's name is there. His son's name is at the top of the list. By faith, Abel offered unto God a better, a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But Adam's not there. So don't you feel indebted to this man. He's brought ruin into your life. He's brought all kinds of things into your nature that give you problems every day of your life. Don't you feel indebted to this man? You owe him nothing. Nothing at all. But you see, we find now as these verses go on, a little expression in verse number 19. For as by one man's disobedience, now notice this, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Young men, when you're preaching the gospel, you need to understand the difference between the word many and the word all. You need to be absolutely clear in your mind when you're preaching that the word all, when it occurs in relation to the death of Christ, it is teaching us about the scope of the gospel. The gospel in its scope goes out to all men. We have that in Romans chapter 3. It is unto all, without exception, without reservation, without distinction. No matter where we are in the world, we can preach the gospel to all. Because the scope of the gospel, the scope of the death of Christ, is unto all. But be careful to understand this, that the result of the gospel is unto the many. For sadly, all men will not be saved. Ultimately, all men will not accept God's offer of mercy and God's offer of salvation. And so you see, here is a very frightening thing, really. Here's a very, very solemn thing. That a chapter that began with the word all is now ending with the word many. And what God has done is that God, over the years, God has been separating out those lines, and they're getting further and further and further and further apart. You know, the war in the Gulf is a very worrying thing. But I want to tell you this, it's a very thrilling thing. Well, you say, what are we going to hear now? These men from Scotland, their brains are really scrambled. How can the war in the Gulf be a thrilling thing? You know, do you have maps in the back of your Bible? Any of you young people have maps in the back of your Bible? There's maybe six of them. the last map used to be the map really that only made a lot of sense to me, the map of Paul's missionary journeys. And I could look at that map and say, well, there's Europe, there's Greece, there's Rome, there's Spain. And that was the map that I understood when I was a little boy. No problem in understanding that last map. Oh, but the first map. First map's a difficult map. Mesopotamia. Where is Mesopotamia? You know, maybe when I was 9 or 10 and looked up an atlas, I wouldn't have found Mesopotamia. I want to tell you this. You know where Mesopotamia is? Mesopotamia is the land of Iraq. There are 32 nations, or so Mr. Blair claims anyway, 32 nations down there, right at this minute, 32 nations down in the land where Babylon is. 32 nations down where the river Euphrates that once flowed out of the land of Eden is, the Garden of Eden. 32 nations. And God really, I think, is just showing any person with a whit of intelligence that he can do it. Well, I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I'm just saying to you, God is just giving us all a little object lesson. Who would ever have thought that it would all come back to that first map? Charles Dickens wrote a book called The Tale of Two Cities. It's a story about London and Paris. You know, the Bible is a tale of two cities. It's a story about Jerusalem and Babylon. And every time you open your newspaper, there you have it. Usually at the moment it's about page 3. You open it up and there it's there. The map of Mesopotamia. Down where Babylon is. And you already know that the big issue as well, of course, in all of this, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is just always brought in, isn't it? So I say to you, time is running out. If you are not in Christ today, that separation between the race is getting wider and wider and wider. There are those who are under the headship of Adam this morning. There are those who are under the headship of Christ. And the gap is getting wider. And when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be no possibility ever of transferring from one race to the other.